Genesis 42, and the general rubric for the chapter was the question, can God trust you? Can God trust you? I think that we left off last time in verse 23. I think that's where we were. And so the scripture says, but they, that would be Joseph's brothers, did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. You would assume by this time that Joseph looks like an Egyptian. He has assimilated. He knows the language. He perhaps is dressed and attired in the way that Egyptians are. He's Egyptian royalty. They have every reason to think that he's Egyptian and not to recognize him. And so they would think that their conversations in the land and the language, or the language of the Hebrews, is a conversation he can't understand. He is speaking to them through an interpreter, so they don't have any reason to believe that he can understand them. But he does, in verse 24, and he turned himself away from them and wept. And he wept because they're actually confessing that they've mistreated him. Think about waiting 13 years for any sign from your 10 brothers that they've mistreated you. Well, that would be a moving thing to finally hear, wouldn't it? And so that's what they hear. He turned himself away from them and wept, and then he returned to them again. That is when he regained his composure and talked with them. And he chose Simeon from them and bound him, that is, had him tied up right before their eyes. You remember earlier, originally he had thought about imprisoning 9 of them and turning 1 loose. And he said, no, wait a minute, I can't do that. If I do, the provision that the family needs won't arrive because one person can't transport the amount of supply that's needed for this large family. I need to keep 1 and let 9 go. And so that's what he did. And so that prompts me with this question, and it's actually kind of timely. I'm actually glad that I preach through the scriptures the way I do, because sometimes you guys would think I was being manipulative if I wasn't doing that. It's amazing how timely the Bible is. So here's the next question. Can God trust you to show mercy to those who've wronged you? Can God trust you to show mercy to the people who've wronged you? Again, this sermon was written 3 weeks ago, right? But how timely is it that in God's providence, he asks us this question tonight? In Joseph's case, he could, couldn't he? Right? He could have imprisoned 9 of them and sent 1 back and said, good luck. I hope you can carry enough supply so that when you get back, your family doesn't starve. But he didn't do that. He showed mercy. The next question I would ask is, can God trust you with insight into his plan and his workings? You say, I'm not sure how I follow you. Joseph, in the midst of all this, is more concerned about what God's plan of redemption is than he is getting revenge. And he's now beginning to see that his suffering was strategic in God's plan. He's now beginning to see that he's in a position of power, and if he weren't in a position of power, perhaps his own family would have starved to death. Can God let you know what he's doing? Or if he were to do that, would you be pompous and arrogant and imagine that it was your plan instead of his? Would you begin to take credit for the work of God? This is a kind of a country way of saying it, but God is kind of funny about not sharing glory. When God works and he achieves his purposes and his plan, he doesn't share glory. Now, he might allow you the privilege of participating in his plan. He might honor you with a place of privilege in his plan. But if he does, it's still his plan. Think about the first four commandments and how they orient us toward making sure that we give God glory. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? That we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. A big concern of the Bible is that God's people give God glory. And in fact, it's actually sin not to. Verse 25. Then Joseph gave a command. He gave orders to fill their sacks with grain to restore every man's money to his sack. That is, he gave secret instructions to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. That is, he also gave them supplies to eat on the way home. Now, as the story unfolds, we're going to see both some benevolence and some testing in what he's doing. There's benevolence because they bought grain, but they didn't lose any money. Right, they got the grain and they got a refund. That's pretty amazing. Here's my question, and it's kind of devotional more than strictly exegetical, but here's the question. Can God trust you with wealth? I wonder sometimes if the reason that some people don't have more than they have is that God can't trust them with it. I mean, Jesus said in one place, if you're faithful with a little, you'll have an opportunity to be faithful with much. And I wonder if some people don't have more because God's already tested them with a little and they weren't faithful with it. Now, I'm not perched up in the heavens. I've had conversations with people, and I was almost sure that their suffering was actually the result of somebody else's sin. So it's not always universally true that if you're having lean financial times that you're a bad person or that God's not blessing you. It may be that you live in a fallen world and there's you're experiencing some injustice. That's possible. But the question still applies, can God trust you with wealth? If God were to bless you and you were to have more than you need, has God prepared you? Are you living in relationship to God so that you could be a good steward of the resources that he puts at your disposal? Or are you going to be like the farmer whose land yielded abundantly, right? Who said to himself, right? Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? Or are you someone who says, all right, the Lord's given me more than I need. He must intend for me to invest this in the kingdom somewhere. There must be some mission or purpose in this surplus. I didn't bring it to the pulpit tonight, but there's a Bible that I bought in 1985. It was a $50 Bible in 1985. I don't know that it was all that special, a Bible, in the sense that it had some magnificent notes in it or something like that. It just was leather. It was real leather. And I know it's $50 because I used my money to buy it. And in 1985, I made money by cutting grass. I didn't ride a lawnmower. I pushed it. It wasn't self-propelled. It was Ricky propelled. And I cut my parents' yard, and I cut a neighbor's yard. The neighbor's yard took about 2 hours to cut, And then I weed-eated it and blew the grass off of the sidewalk. And so that job was a 3-hour and change job, and I got $10 for doing it. And I saved that money, and I bought a Bible because I wanted to be able to mark in my Bible or use that Bible however I wanted to. Some time after the process of buying that Bible, the Lord was speaking to me about greed and about, in America, how overwhelmed we are with stuff and how we just have stuff on every hand. And I'm a little mystical. Some of you guys are not, and that's okay. But I really sense the Lord saying to me, I want you to put a dollar bill in this Bible, and I want you to keep it in there, because every time I open this Bible, I want you to think that the words of the Bible are more valuable than the dollar bill. And so I did. I stuck that dollar bill. It's still in there. That dollar bill's been in that Bible for 30 years. Can God trust you with wealth? Well, if He can, I hope He doesn't give it to you. I don't want it to be the means of your destruction, and I don't want it to be the means of mine. I was thinking earlier today about, I was exhausted, so I fell asleep in my chair. I picked up Josiah at 3 o'clock, and I stretched out in the chair, and I had the fan going, and I set the alarm on my phone because I knew if I fell asleep right then, I was done for and I wouldn't make it here. So I set the alarm, and I got up, and I got up to a phone call, and it was one of our ladies, and she was letting me know about something that was going on in her life. And I thought, you know, sometimes I wonder what it would be like to pastor a bigger congregation. And I think, well, I'd never get a nap. We have to be careful always, like the cow straining his neck to get through the barbed wire fence because the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Can God trust you with wealth? Verse 26. So they loaded their donkeys with their grain, and they departed from there. That is, they headed for home. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, that is, where they stopped for the night, he saw his money. There it was in the mouth or the top of his sack. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? If you think that you've paid for something, you're certain you have, and you open your sack and there's your money, it's back in the sack. Like, this is not good. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored. It's been put back, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Again, we're going to see in this chapter and in the next one that Joseph and God are going to be testing the brothers to find out if they have learned anything, if they are in any way repentant about the way they've treated their own brother, and whether they're going to become different people. And Joseph, so he had the money put back. It does make it look like that they're thieves, right? That they offered tender for the grain, they've got the grain, and then they went and got the money and put it back in their sacks. That isn't what happened, and they know that isn't what happened. But there is this kind of nagging principle, and it's in lots of cultures, and it's called by lots of different names. In our Christian culture, we say, you reap what you sow. And so the brothers can't help but wonder if God is getting them back for the way they treated their brother. They got away with treating their brother the way they did, and they were guilty of that. They're innocent of this present situation, but perhaps God is going to get them for this because He didn't get them for the other. You see what I mean? In Indian culture, and a couple of the religions that are born in that part of the world, you have the word karma. And it's worked its way into American parlance as well, and we understand that, right? We have expressions, country expressions, like what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? All of those expressions reflect on the idea that there's a spiritual and moral law of cause and effect, and that eventually you get caught, and eventually you justice is served. One part of the test, and I wonder, again, this is a bit more devotional than strictly exegetical, but can God trust your honor? Can God trust your honor? You say, what are you talking about? I think about this often. If you live long enough, eventually somebody's going to make the wrong change. And they're going to give you change for a 20, even though you gave them a 10. Or you're going to go to Walmart and you're going to have a grocery cart full of stuff, and you're going to have a bag of dog food or a case of water down in the bottom. And you're going to get everything rung up except for that thing that's down there under the bottom. And you're going to get out to the car and you're going to unload your car, and you're going to realize, you know what? I don't think that person rang up that water or that big bag of dog food. And your honor is going to be tested. Your integrity is going to be tested. Are you going to go back in there with the cart, with that case of water or that bag of dog food, and say, I don't think you rang this up. I checked the receipt and I don't see it, and I need to pay for this item? Or are you going to get out to the car and realize that that teenager who was working at McDonald's and who was trying to make change fast made a mistake and gave you more money than you deserve? Are you going to go back in there and, hey, look, I know you were busy and you made a mistake and you gave me back more money than you should have, and I want to make it right? Can God trust your honor? Well, He should be able to trust the honor of His people. And our honor and our integrity should be worth more than a bag of dog food or a case of water or $10. Remember what Jesus said: if you're faithful in a little, then you'll get a chance to be faithful in much. But I wonder how many of God's people haven't had opportunities to be mightily used of by God because God can't trust them with $10. He can't trust them with a bag of dog food. He can't trust them with a case of water. If they get a chance to take it without paying for it, they will. I told you guys a story a while back about getting a double refund on a refrigerator from Lowe's and how difficult it was. That was $3,000. And it took me a half a year to get that fixed. Multiple phone calls with credit card companies, with Lowe's, and finally with a store manager down in Madison. Can God trust your honor? I hope He can. Verse 29. Then they went to Jacob their father in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The Lord, the man who is Lord, governor of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country." That is, He accused us of being spies scouting out the land. "But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more," that is, one is no longer living, "and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine, for the relief of your households, your starving families, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you are not spies, that you are honest men, and I will grant your brother back to you, and you may trade in the land.'" So they've gone back. They're now talking to Jacob, their father, and they're retelling the story of what's happened to them because they have to explain why Simeon didn't make the trip back. Again, this is devotional today as opposed to more than strictly exegetical, but here's my question for us. Can God trust you to tell the truth when the truth might not put you in a pleasant light? Can God tell you or trust you to tell the truth when the truth might not put you in a pleasant light? One of the things I have discovered is how easy it is not to apologize properly and how many folks short shrift themselves and their growth in the Lord by not apologizing properly. So a labor that I've spent with my children, not because they need to apologize, but because their father has. And so I try to say to one of the kids, Daddy did something wrong. I didn't do that right. I didn't follow Jesus. I didn't provide you a good example. I wasn't the kind of daddy Jesus wanted me to be. And the children, universally, from Grace to Josiah, their instinct is to say, well, that's okay. And without being a jerk, I have to say, no. It's not okay. That's the point. That this is not okay. That this is evil, it's immoral, it's ungodly, it's not okay. That's the reason I'm confessing to you. And so your response, if you believe me and you think I'm genuine in what I'm saying, is, Dad, I forgive you. But it's not okay. We're not going to be sloppy with language when language really matters. And I find sometimes that in those moments, we try to gloss over what we've done instead of just tell the truth. Dad rushed to judgment. Dad was angry. Dad lost his temper. And what do? You know what? You won't ever listen. That's the reason I got angry. No, those are separate issues. You might have a listening problem, but I have an anger problem. And while I'm confessing, what I'm dealing with is the anger problem. I can deal with your lack of listening later when I'm not angry and acting a fool. But we're always anxious to deflect and to make somebody else responsible for our sin. And one of the great lessons that we should learn as we advance in the faith is how to apologize correctly. And when you apologize, you can't in the same breath blame somebody else for your wrongdoing. Can God trust you to tell the truth when the truth might not put you in a pleasant light? I will say, if you don't cultivate a habit of doing this, you won't be able to do it when it really matters. It's a muscle that if you don't exercise it, it'll be too weak when you need it. Verse 35, let's try to move on. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Gosh, it looks like all of us stole this money back. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. That is, everything's going against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father. Remember, Reuben is the leader of the family. He's the oldest brother. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. That is, if you will let me, I will take Benjamin back. And if I don't bring Benjamin back and I don't bring Simeon back, then you can kill my two sons. But I swear on the life of my two sons that I will make sure Benjamin's okay. Reuben said to his father, you may kill my two sons. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you, I will be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back. Briefly, the question is this: can God trust you to lead with courage? Can God trust you to lead with courage? A part of that is also this: can God trust you to take responsibility squarely for your own actions? Verse 38, but he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother Joseph is dead and he is left alone. That is, Benjamin's only full-fledged brother is already gone. And you'll remember that Joseph was the favorite and Benjamin was the second favorite, and Jacob was unwilling to take a chance that something might happen to his second favorite son. His oldest and favorite son, or his favorite son, has perished. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow. That is, you would bring this grieving white-haired man to the grave. The scholar that I read, Dr. Matthews, said the Benjamin is the only one left, states what the brothers had known all along. Benjamin was the only son who counted in their father's eyes. This favoritism is a huge problem, isn't it? It's wreaking havoc in this family. And then here's our last question for the night. Can God trust you not to seek vengeance or revenge when given the opportunity? That's the overarching question of this chapter. Joseph was in a position to seek vengeance on his brothers, and he didn't do it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We either believe that or we don't. If we don't believe it, we're always trying to figure out vengeance. We're always trying to get justice. We're always trying to figure out revenge. And we're busy in our lives with that pursuit. But if we believe it, we can free ourselves from that bondage. If there's justice that somebody needs to face, God's big enough to make sure they face it. And we can let God be God, and we can be content to be us. Frankly, there are lots of things in this life that are way above our pay grade. And vengeance is one of them. You and I are not good enough to pursue vengeance. We'll do it wrongly. It'll hurt people. We'll make judgments that are in error, in bad information, and with bad motives, and the vengeance will ruin us. That's why God said it belonged to Him. We'll pick up there, pardon me, in chapter 43 next time. Appreciate you being here tonight. I hope you've been blessed as we've studied the Word and reflected on the lessons that God might teach us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your favor upon us. Thank you for the way that you lead us through your Word to unroll these stories and see how you are at work. Again, Joseph is remarkable, and there is a lot about Joseph that helps us to anticipate the ultimate Messiah. The ultimate Messiah is going to provide salvation for his own through his own suffering. And so Joseph models that in the late chapters of the book of Genesis. We know that Joseph isn't the ultimate Messiah, but he sure does allude, he sure does point us to one. Rather than the Messiah, in the short term, Joseph seeking vengeance, he allows you, God, to do that. And when your son comes, though he's perfectly at right to seek vengeance on those who have mistreated him, instead he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't it remarkable how in the first book of the Bible we get a model of the Messiah that so when we see him in the New Testament, we're not surprised that this is what he's like. Thank you for the beauty of your Word. May we ever get better at seeing it and appreciating it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.